Father, we pray that you would teach us now by your Holy Spirit. Give us open ears to hear your word, open eyes to see, open hearts to receive your word with joy, and give us the will to do what it says. Comfort us where we need comforting, challenge us where we need challenging, and we pray that you would transform us so that we can live the lives you call us to and be a blessing to those around us. We pray this for your name's sake. Amen. So if you've been with us over the past few weeks, we've been looking at what the Bible has to say about justice. And today we're looking at the topic of justice for women. Since 2017, the Me Too movement in the Western world, we've been particularly conscious of sexual harassment and abuse of women. And this has come home to us this year with Grace Tame, Tasmania's own Grace Tame, when she was named Australian of the Year for her advocacy for survivors of sexual assault. And then Brittany Higgins came forward to tell her story of allegedly being raped by a staffer in Parliament House. In 2016, a survey by the Australian Bureau of Statistics found that 23% of women said that they had experienced violence by an intimate partner. Annabelle Crabb's documentary, fantastic documentary on the history of women in Australian parliaments, it's called Misrepresented, produced earlier this year, has shone a spotlight on the sexism and discrimination that women face at the highest level in Australia. Culturally, we have a problem with how men treat women. And sometimes this can be even in the little things. Claire often reminds me how women's jeans have fake pockets, for example. I know with the men, you realize that, but that's the case because, of course, why on earth would women need pockets, right? So little things, big things. Anyway, so lest we think that that's kind of just out there in the world, this year I was deeply troubled and upset to learn that one of my favorite apologists, Ravi Zacharias, who died last year, had actually been a sexual predator for pretty much most of his ministry. In April, the Anglican Church in Australia released its findings into the prevalence of domestic and family violence in the church, in the Anglican Church, and it found that in the last 12 months, 17% of women in the church had experienced some form of intimate partner violence. 23% of women and 5% of men had experienced sexual violence in their lifetime, and 30% of women and 15% of men experienced harassment in their lifetime. So we've got a problem with men mistreating women in the church too. And those statistics mean that some of you will have suffered harassment and abuse. We're here today. There is justice to be done. We need that mishpat, that rectifying justice that we've been learning about, and tzedakah, that relational justice. We want to be a church, a place where people find shalom, peace, and wholeness. So what does the Bible have to teach us on this subject of justice for women? Now, as I ask that question, some people may say that the Bible itself is part of the problem. People have told me that the Bible is a patriarchal and misogynistic text that's been used to oppress women throughout the centuries. Now, I have to say, yes, the Bible can be used as a weapon against women, and tragically and wickedly, it has been. But I'd suggest that that's not so much a fault of the Bible itself as much as a fault of the person using it as a weapon. Rather, I'd argue that the Bible has great resources to critique the mistreatment of women, to empower women, and to show men how to treat women with dignity and respect. We've been reading through Judges with our kids, and what I've noticed is that these stories are so powerful in shaping our moral and spiritual imaginations. And so this morning, I want to explore this topic of justice for women by looking at two stories from the Old Testament, Tamar and Judah in Genesis chapter 38, and Ruth and Boaz in the book of Ruth. I kind of emailed this out to those of you who get the church email this week, and I hope you've had a read. I recognize that this is a really, really big topic and far beyond one sermon. I've chosen to focus on how on men misusing women's bodies, as I think that kind of lies at the heart of this issue. And I have to say, I feel like what I've written for today is really wholly inadequate. But I hope it's at least a start. I know that I have still lots to learn, and I'm so, so thankful for the women in my life who continue to teach me so much in this area. I think of my mom, who I always remember telling me about the particular vulnerabilities of women in cultures that she was working in, like in Papua New Guinea or in Pakistan. Claire, who always challenges me in this area and makes me listen and read things that I need to. And I've been incredibly privileged to learn from women here in our church who have been courageous in telling me their stories. So before we come to Ruth and Tamar, though, I wanted to briefly touch on the realities of the creation and the fall that set the stage for our experience of the world as women and men. Beneath the Bible's teaching on justice lies that fundamental declaration in Genesis 1, the first chapter of the Bible, that God has made humanity, male and female, in the image and likeness of God. And this theological conviction is the reason why all people, regardless of their differences, are to be treated with dignity and respect. All people are equally made by God, bear his image, are loved by God. Second, we are made male and female. These biological realities shape our experience of the world and how we see things. Yet this fundamental duality in the human race does not undermine or negate that primary equality before God and each other as image bearers. What's more, we need each other. Women and men are not made to be at war. We are, however, all equally fallen. The story of Genesis 3 is that where there was meant to be harmony and mutual dependence between the sexes, now there's mistrust and conflict, blame and shame. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, Peter tells husbands to be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. For my money, Peter highlights here something that's generally, though not always the case, and that is that women are physically weaker and more vulnerable than men. What are husbands to do with this relative position of power? Be considerate. Treat your wives with respect. After all, they're co-heirs, equal with husbands before God in redemption. This, I suggest, is just a little window into the inescapable reality of power relations. There are differences of power in all our relationships. That biological reality of men's muscle mass and women's reproductive cycle means that down through the ages, across cultures, more often than not, men have been in positions of power and women in positions of vulnerability. And that brings us to Tamar and Ruth. Behind both of these stories lies what scholars call the law of levirate marriage. You can find it in Deuteronomy chapter 25. This law said that if a man got married and died before producing a son, then his brother had to marry his widow. Now, I have to say we find this law pretty odd, but it made a lot of sense in ancient Israel. See, in a society where kinship meant the difference between life and death, without a husband to protect her or sons to provide for her in her old age, a woman was in a highly vulnerable position. She could starve. She might be kidnapped and sold, or worse. And the book of Ruth hints at this. When Ruth finds herself gleaning in Boaz's field, Boaz tells her not to glean in another field, and he says, "I've told my men not to lay a hand on you." Her mother-in-law, Naomi, also says it'll be good for Ruth to go with the women who work for Boaz, because in someone else's field, you might be harmed. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's have a look at Tamar and Judah first. As I said, have a read, Genesis chapter 38, but let me summarize. Judah had three sons. The oldest married Tamar, but he died. And the second married her, but refused to give her a son, and he also died. Judah then tells Tamar to live in his household and wait till his third son grows up so that he can marry her. But Judah thinks, my boy, my third son, he might die as well. And so he reneges on his promise. So Tamar hatches a plan. She disguises herself as a prostitute, and Judah sees her on the road and goes and sleeps with her, and he leaves his belt and his staff as a pledge for the goat that he offers her in payment for her services. He goes home, sends servants out with the goat. They can't find her. 3 months later, Judah discovers that Tamar is pregnant, and he is furious, presumably because she's brought shame upon his house. He brings her out to burn her to death, but she sends the staff and the belt with this message: the owner of these made me pregnant. Judah thus finds his sin exposed and says, she is more righteous than I. It's a bit of an icky story, but I'm so glad that this story and others like it are in the Bible, because they show us that God sees and knows injustices done against women. In the pages of the Bible, women who've been used like Tamar have a voice and a place in God's story. Judah wrongs Tamar in all sorts of different ways. In the first place, he doesn't let his third son marry her. He's thinking only of himself and his family, not this widow who has come under his care and, in fact, in his household. Denying her this provision leaves her vulnerable to poverty and abuse. Judah further wrongs her by committing adultery and incest, both are which the law forbids. And he's led by his appetites and then hypocritically rages against Tamar when her indiscretion becomes obvious. Tamar uses perhaps the only power she has, her sexuality, to secure justice, the justice that Judah owes her, even though this means moral compromise. In the end, Judah recognizes this, and he names her as more righteous than he. And it seems he also repents. The text says that he did not sleep with Tamar again. So Tamar's story exposes the hypocrisy of men who use their power to abuse women and also deny them justice. Her story reminds me of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Here's what the Apostle Paul says. It's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that's holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who don't know God, and that in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. And we often hear that Christian sexual ethics, that sex is reserved only for a husband and wife in marriage, is repressive and it cuts across our freedom. But do you notice how Paul speaks about it in verse 6? It's a matter of justice. People can be taken advantage of in the bedroom. Two of the greatest idols in our culture are greed and sex. Greed is expressed in our marriage to the market. Here, everything, human beings included, is reduced to commodities that can be bought or sold. You put sex through the filter of the market, and what do you get? The pornography industry. Unless as a society we are prepared to tackle the scourge of pornography, we will not make real headway on culture-wide justice for women. And just as a side note, if you struggle with porn, if this is something you watch, you need to stop. Come and have a chat with me or someone you trust and get some help, because you can change and you need to. So that boundary of marriage is there to protect people from being exploited. And second, we're called to control our bodies in a way that's holy and honorable for the sake of the other. That applies in marriage just as much as outside of it. Marriage is not a license for you to wrong your spouse in the bedroom. Sex is about mutual self-giving, with both parties saying yes. Well, if the story of Tamar was one of men behaving badly, the story of Ruth is the opposite. If you haven't read Ruth, please do. It is an absolute delight. It's very short. It's only 4 chapters, and we'll visit it again next week. So there you go. That's your homework for this week, or at least one of the things you can do. But for those who haven't read it, let me try and summarize the story as it pertains to today's topic. So we pick it up in chapter 2, where the widow Naomi, she returns home to Bethlehem during the harvest. Her sons have died in Moab, but her daughter-in-law from Moab, Ruth, comes home with her. You might remember those 4 categories of vulnerable people in the Bible: the poor, the widow, the orphan, and the foreigner, or the immigrant. Well, Ruth fits 3 of those. She and Naomi need to eat, so Ruth goes out in the fields to glean, to catch the leftover grain that the harvesters have dropped. And she finds herself gleaning in the field of Boaz. Boaz generously provides for Ruth and Naomi. He tells his harvesters to leave behind some of the grain for her, and he loads her up with food from his table as well as the grain she's collected. And it turns out that he is a kinsman redeemer. That is, he's a relative of Naomi's dead husband. Now, under Jewish law, the job of the kinsman redeemer was to do 2 things: to marry the widow of a deceased relative, as we saw earlier, and to buy their property. And both of these things would provide for the vulnerable widow. Now, many of the elements in the story of Ruth are similar to that of Judah and Tamar. So Ruth is a foreign woman seeking protection and provision for the future. Naomi thinks that the only way for Ruth to secure this is through using her sexuality. In chapter 3, Naomi sends Ruth to visit Boaz at night. She puts on perfume and a slinky dress. Boaz is asleep, perhaps after too many beers, working hard that day. And in verse 7, it says that Ruth uncovered Boaz's feet and laid down. But the Hebrew is actually a little bit ambiguous. It could read, Ruth uncovered herself and laid down at his feet. Naomi's plan, it seems, is to put Boaz in such a compromising position that he will have no choice but to marry Ruth and so provide for her and Naomi. But at the crucial moment, when Boaz wakes up, Ruth goes beyond Naomi's plan, and she appeals to Boaz to act in his capacity as a kinsman redeemer. Now, Boaz could have taken advantage of Ruth. She's here, a poor, foreign widow, offering herself to him. He's got all the power. It wouldn't surprise anyone. But throughout the book, Boaz acts consistently as a redeemer with integrity and compassion, providing for this vulnerable woman and clothing her with dignity. His integrity is almost painful as he says to her, there's a kinsman redeemer closer than I. He'll make sure that when he does eventually marry Ruth, well, actually not eventually, the next day, he wants to get things done, but he wants to make sure it is done properly in the sight of all the elders of the town. So Boaz shows how power can and should be used. He demonstrates how God's law written on the heart produces generous justice. And he's a model for men. You and me, my brothers, are to treat women, unlike Judah and so many other men in the Bible. We need to be the kind of men our sisters can trust. Both these stories turn upon a particular social structure designed to provide for widows. We can and should work for structures that bring justice for women. The laws of the Old Testament are an example in the ancient world of how to bring build a just society. And they offer paradigms to form our moral imaginations. But these stories also show that working on a structural level is not enough. The structures are only as good as the character of the people inhabiting them. Judah acts out of selfishness and gives rein to his sexual appetite. Boaz listens to Ruth. He notices her character, unlike Judah, who just wanted Tamar's body. Despite his obvious desire for Ruth, Boaz acts with integrity and self-control, consistently seeking to generously provide for her and the women under his care. To bring about justice for women, we have to cultivate men of moral character and integrity. And in many ways, this is one of the things that church is about. As we read the Bible, as we hear it taught, we put it into practice, we cultivate habits of prayer and repentance for when we stuff up. As we learn how to serve, all of these things build character. And especially as we teach our children and invest in their spiritual growth. And for older godly men here amongst us, as you invest in mentoring younger men and boys here, you can help cultivate men of character, trustworthy men who are going to be a blessing to those around them. Second, yes, there are structural injustices that need addressing, but we don't need the structures to change before we can act. Unjust structures do not negate our personal agency. Boaz goes beyond what is required by the law and generously provides for Ruth and Naomi from his harvest and from his table. Tamar acts with creativity and boldness within the social structure to secure justice and even expose the wrong done against her. Remember what Judah says? She's more righteous than I. Despite being an outsider, Ruth acts with faithful love to Naomi and works to provide for her. She understands the law and how it is meant to work in her favor, and so she acts within its parameters, brings attention to Boaz. Ruth and Tamar are just two of the many great women of faith we read of in the Bible, whom God uses to accomplish his purposes. And I would love to see how we as a church, and particularly those amongst us with wealth and power, could creatively care for and empower the vulnerable women around us. Like Boaz, that may require generosity, opening your home, sharing your table. But justice starts with those who are in front of us, even amongst us. Boaz says, there's a kinsman redeemer closer than I. His words point us to Jesus, our brother. Jesus did not belittle or demean women. He always treated women with dignity and respect. He listened to them and made space for them. He's gentle and humble. He offers rest for all who come to him. Jesus shows us how power is to be used. How did he use his power? To serve. Listen to what he says in Mark chapter 10. You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus used his power in the weakness of the cross, dying to ransom men like Judah who misuse their power. Now that does not justify Judah's actions. Remember that forgiveness names wrong as the wrong. Rather, Jesus calls men like Judah to repent with the promise that change and forgiveness are possible. And Jesus dies to ransom the vulnerable and the abused like Tamar. He's the man we can trust. He'll never let you down. He'll never take advantage of you. And he has nailed your shame and my shame to the cross. And he clothes us in his righteousness, so that we stand pure and blameless, holy in the sight of God. And that is good news that each of us need, men and women, boys and girls. Let me pray. Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see the injustices around us. Grow in us character to seek justice, to act with integrity and compassion. We pray for those amongst us who need protection and care, that our church family may be a place of refuge and life and healing and peace and joy. And we pray too that as we go out into your world, we can act as agents of justice and so bring your blessing to our neighbors. We ask this for your name's sake. Amen.